Now we turn to God's Word. And you'll notice the title there. There's a bit of a tongue in my cheek because some people thought it was a typo. And so I decided to just put in brackets to affirm it's not a typo. It does indeed say varsity and not vanity or vanity. But let's read these words and then I'll pray and we'll begin. Ecclesiastes 1:12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us, we ask, by your Holy Spirit, for the honor and glory of your Son, the head of this church and the church across the ages. Amen. Douglas O'Donnell opens his commentary on these verses with an account from the life of one Daniel Tammet. In 2004, Daniel Tammet broke the European record for reciting pi from memory. Pi, for those of you that are a bit rusty on your maths, is that mathematical constant that is the ratio of a circle circumference to its diameter. You may remember this from school, 3.14 ad infinitum. There's a whole bunch more that follows, and we just abridge it to 3.14 for our equations, but it carries on endlessly. And on this occasion, Daniel Tammet recited for 5 hours and 9 minutes pi to the 22,514th decimal point. An extraordinarily gifted man, he even learned Icelandic in a week and is considered to be a savant. But listen to what the same man wrote in his memoir when he understood that his intellect could only take him so far. He wrote, I still remember vividly the experience I had as a teenager, lying on the floor of my room, staring up at the ceiling. I was trying to picture the universe in my head, to have a concrete understanding of what everything was. In my mind, I traveled to the edges of existence and looked over them, wondering what I would find. In that instant, I felt really unwell, and I could feel my heart beating hard inside me, because for the first time, I had realized that thought and logic had limits and could only take a person so far. This realization frightened me, and it took a long time to come to terms with it. It's the confession of a gifted man, not about how extraordinary his knowledge is, but rather how extraordinarily limited it is, being insufficient to explain the wonder of the universe or the meaning of life. And tonight we turn our attention to another such man, but one far greater and wiser and more gifted than any other on the face of the planet in all of history, barring the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we will be studying, again, the book of Ecclesiastes. My first point for this evening is just to say the outstanding candidacy of the one who will explore human wisdom. Now, we've already seen who the author is, because verses 1 and 12 narrow down the field to only one candidate. Verse 1, he is one of David's sons. Verse 12, he is the king over Israel in Jerusalem. And only one of David's sons ruled over all of Israel from Jerusalem. And that was King Solomon. After King Solomon, the kingdom would immediately split into Israel with Samaria, the capital in the north, and Judah with Jerusalem as his capital in the south. So this is only Solomon that can be speaking, and his identity is important because we need to understand that the human hand that God has inspired to write this book is not some narrow-minded, inexperienced, uneducated, or impoverished nobody who has not had the wits or the time or the resources to make a proper study of life. 1 Kings 3 verse 12, God said to Solomon, "Behold, I will give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has ever been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days." 1 Kings 4:29, God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and the breadth of mind like the sand of the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. You know, plus Solomon didn't have those pesky hassles of being a ruler, like having to fight many wars or to deal with national disasters. 1 Kings 5 says, "The Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune." And 1 Kings 10:23, "Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind, year by year. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone." And did you get that? The man, the human hand that God has inspired to write this book, the one undertaking this great journey of discovery as to the meaning and purpose and satisfaction of life, was a king with absolute power to command his every desire, with inexhaustible wealth to make it happen, with knowledge and insight and wisdom second to no one else in history barring Christ himself, with fame throughout the nations, with as much time as he wished to pursue his every interest, his every whim or pleasure, no matter how expensive or how depraved. A man who ruled over Israel during its golden age. A man who had ample advisors upon whom to give over all distracting responsibilities of rule. Not that there were any serious problems in his day in any case. I mean, what would you do if you had unlimited wealth and power and freedom? Well, that's what Solomon did. A man perfectly suited to the task. No one else can match him as a candidate, certainly none of us today. You know, young people, if you were to go to your parents and you were to say to them, "You know, Mom, Dad, I'm going to take the next 20 or 30 years of my life to explore every country and experience everything that there is and learn all there is to know and study a multitude of disciplines and become an expert in them all and to try every food and every culture and every dance and every fashion," well, you know, their reply is going to be, "And just who do you think is going to pay for all of that? And where do you think you're going to find the time? And what about all your responsibilities?" But Solomon knew no such obstacles. He could give free rein to his passions. And at the end of a lifetime of doing so, when it came time to pen his memoirs, what did he say? What contented or defiant celebration of the manner of his living went into his autobiography, "This Wisest of All Men"? He said, "Breath of breaths, vapor of vapor, all is a puff of smoke." Remember, that's the actual meaning of the word we translate vanity. It was that opening declaration designed to grab our attention at the beginning of this book, followed immediately by a question to engage our minds in verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And he began to answer that question, you will recall, saying that nothing really changes in the natural world while man toils, verses 4 to 7, and there's nothing really new, remembered, or satisfying in the human experience, verses 8 to 11. And you will remember how he concludes several times throughout this book along the way to the great conclusion at the end by pointing us to God and telling us to fear and obey Him, to find our joy and satisfaction in Him, to discern our purpose for existing in relation to Him. That is Solomon's final assessment of this great experiment that he conducted. But in order to prove his case to us, he knows he's going to have to persuade a wide audience of people, each with our own strong-willed ideas about finding purpose in this very brief life that we live under the sun. So what does he do in the rest of the book? He begins to unpack all the different areas of the human experience, all the different pursuits that people give themselves over to in a quest for significance or happiness before they die. And where does Solomon start now? With wisdom. With the pursuit of knowledge or wisdom itself. That brings us to the second point, the vigor with which Solomon would explore human wisdom. Notice it says twice that he applied his heart. Now, not his mind, as some translations have, but his heart, meaning the whole inner man, his mind, his will, his desire, his emotions, his intellect. In fact, a better translation is to say something like, I gave my heart. He gave his whole heart, his whole life over to this pursuit. Now, it's a bit like the white-haired billionaire, the old man, John Hammond, from the first Jurassic Park film, whose favorite line as he took tourists around the park and as he pointed to all of his accomplishments, his favorite line was, spared no expense, you know, spared no expense. He said it 5 times in the film. Well, that's what Solomon does here. He spared nothing to do what? Verse 13, seek and search out wisdom, all by wisdom, all that is done under heaven. In fact, the Hebrew word for seek here is a word that is elsewhere used to mean investigate thoroughly from every angle, to seek with care, even to tread upon a place with frequency. And the Hebrew word for search here means to spy out, to explore. In other words, Solomon set himself to the most dedicated, most ruthless, most exhaustive, most diligent, most thorough and comprehensive study of wisdom and knowledge that was ever undertaken in the history of the world. And he had with it all the backing of his own considerable wealth and wisdom already. And understand that this search now was not a search for biblical wisdom, but for human wisdom. Because he could hardly come to the conclusion that divine wisdom was futile and meaningless and a waste of time, could he? Solomon is here talking about that season of his life when his heart left off from following the Lord and he began to seek solace in other things. In this case, in the limited depth and breadth of human understanding, of human reason, of human cognition of the world and of life, of human philosophy, which is the love and study of wisdom. That's what Solomon is talking about here. And to give you an idea of just how thorough this study was, the words for wisdom or knowledge appear 23 times between verse 12 and chapter 2, verse 26, his first conclusion in the book. 23 times in just over a chapter, which means it has got the highest, densest concentration of these words in the whole of the Bible. Nowhere else speaks of wisdom with this frequency. And to give you an idea of how far Solomon was willing to go, verse 17, he said, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. Now, that doesn't mean that Solomon went insane, or even that he made a study of insanity. Madness and folly is a phrase that the Bible uses, that Ecclesiastes uses to mean wickedness and immorality. For example, you look at Ecclesiastes 7 verse 25. He says, I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. In other words, what Solomon is saying is that there is nothing I wouldn't do, nothing I wouldn't try, nothing sacred, no taboos, no forbidden area that I would not tread and sift and explore in my thorough pursuit for knowledge and understanding. He'd go so far as to openly resist and defy his God by acts of wickedness and foolish rebellion against the word of the Lord. Put differently, in his quest for intellectual supremacy, in his rigorous clinical search for of all of man's wisdom and all that it could offer, Solomon wasn't going to let the Bible get in the way or hold him back. He was willing to leave the path, to turn from the light, to explore the darkness. Now, don't take that as an example to follow. It's not. It's just describing how foolish and wicked Solomon became. So we've seen who is undertaking this study, Solomon, a man of abundant means of intellect, and we've seen the zeal and thoroughness of his study. He gave his whole heart to it with nowhere that he wouldn't dare to tread. Now let's see what is going to be the outcome of his study. And you may have noticed that it divides into two parts here with a proverb attached to each as a conclusion. So the third point is this, the insufficiency and impotence of human wisdom, verses 13 to 15. Verse 13, it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. A sore travail, a difficult, burdensome, sorry task. But actually the word translated unhappy is more literally bad or evil. That's what it's like, he says. Well, why? Why is it such an unhappy business that we have in this world to pursue this knowledge? Well, he says, verse 14, and he begins to use a picture. He says, I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, which could also be translated, all is a breath, all is vapor, meaning that life is so short as to make the pursuit of wisdom seem futile. It's just a futile waste of time. But he says also, and a striving after wind, which could be translated a chasing, a feeding, a grasping for, or a shepherding of the wind. And the idea is that it's just, again, this futile task. You can't capture the wind. You can't control the wind, herd the wind, or satisfy the wind. It goes where it pleases. It runs to and fro without end. The best that people can do is we can harness a tiny portion of the wind's power with the sail of a ship or with a wind turbine or something like that. But the moment we begin to feel proud and clap ourselves on the back for doing that and give ourselves a little victory speech, along comes a tornado, a hurricane, and reminds us of how small we really are. We can't defeat the wind. We can't bring it into submission. That's the picture that he uses. But why does Solomon say that about the pursuit of wisdom and knowledge? I mean, is it a bad thing to study? Is Solomon suggesting that to be uneducated is the better path? Are Christians anti-science the way we are so often accused of being? Of course not. The ability to learn, to understand, to examine, to explore our world and its surroundings, this is part of what sets human beings apart from the beasts of the earth. This is why you're not a pot plant, because God has made you with these abilities. It is a gift from God to be sentient, to grow in knowledge, to be able to discern how the world works around us, what God has made. And in fact, properly speaking, it is meant to be an act of worship. Our studies are meant to draw out our wonder as we examine everything, how God has made it to work, and as we invent things that function within those laws that God has created to be operative in His universe. You know, atheistic, secular science fails to give glory to the Creator, and as a result, it has this huge gap in everything that it accomplishes. But when Christians study the sciences, we are doing the very thing God intended humanity to be doing all along, to the praise and glory of His name. So don't throw away your textbook, students. That is not Solomon's point. Carry on with Varsity. Enjoy the study of God's creation. Study Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. But why then does Solomon call it such a burdensome, unhappy business like trying to tame a tornado? Because, verse 15, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. This is the proverb. This is his mini conclusion. Let's break it down. What is crooked cannot be made straight. You know, for all the knowledge the human race can accumulate, we cannot change the underlying condition that we have and the problems that come with it. Evil and suffering and death are the great inevitabilities that still come in every single age. For all our vaunted growth in knowledge, all our technological achievements and scientific understanding, there are still broken marriages, rampant diseases, court injustices, workplace problems, financial difficulties, church conflict, government corruptions, tension and disagreement, crime, global catastrophes, natural disasters, wars, poverty, and the list just is endless. And this is in the 21st century, even among the most educated and developed of nations. There is something fundamentally broken in this world which can produce such tragedies from the natural realm, and something undeniably crooked in the human race, something depraved and wrong that can commit and tolerate or indulge or endorse the most heinous of evils, often without blinking an eye. Things like decapitating unborn babies in their mother's wombs for convenience or profit. Has the Renaissance, the Age of Enlightenment, the stratospheric advances of the 21st century, has it fixed all that is broken and crooked in the world? Are we any nearer to the idealistic utopia that humanists have been imagining for centuries, or are things still terribly, obviously crooked and wrong? That's Solomon's part of his conclusion. And he says, what is lacking cannot be counted. You can't count what isn't there. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's two possibilities, equally valid, perhaps both intended. It could mean a willful, stubborn sort of lacking. In other words, what is missing from secular human wisdom can't be remedied because secular human wisdom is incapable of seeing that it's missing in the first place. It's like having a whole paradigm of beliefs and assumptions and presumptions that simply discount the possibility of anything outside of itself. If you are forced to operate within the parameters of human wisdom and exclude divine wisdom at every turning, you are always going to be lacking in what you refuse to see and what you refuse to count. Now that could be what Solomon is getting at there. And this happens. This happens in our universities every day and in every discipline. Atheistic worldviews set the parameters of any search or discovery, excluding from their discourses the revealed truths of God's holy word, the God who created them. For instance, the secularist will say, let's examine astronomy. The Christian replies, all right, what does the Bible say about this? And the reply is, stop, don't go there, we've got to be objective after all. Or the secularist says, let's examine geology or paleontology. And the Christian says, wonderful, let's look at what the Bible might have to say about this. Stop, don't go there, we don't need those superstitions muddying the waters. And on it goes. The Christian says, well, let's study the design of the human cell, or of the atom or subatomic particles. And the response is, stop, don't you dare say design. It's all random after all, don't you know? Design's not a good word. It's a dirty word in that field. The Christian says, let's examine the evidence for a young earth. Stop. You have to work in the paradigms agreed upon by the experts. Which experts? The ones who work in the clear paradigms they themselves have decided upon. And do you see what it does? It makes the pursuit of knowledge and wisdom futile. It hamstrings the whole thing, making it vanity. Now, how far can you get in studying creation if you make every effort to exclude from that study the Creator? It would be like trying to study the Roman Empire, but denying the existence of the Caesars, the senators, the citizens, the legions, or the backs of the slaves that built and fashioned it, and instead only looking at the ruins that are left behind and saying, now how did these come to be? What is lacking can't be counted. And this makes foolishness of the conclusions that follow. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, Psalm 53:1. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, says Romans 1, verse 22. Walter Kaiser, commenting on this part of the proverb, puts it like this: the problem calls for a greater solution than the sum of all of its parts. It calls for the intervention of God. Elsewise, Solomon could also be meaning, including in this, a lacking in ability. Solomon might be saying there is so much missing from our understanding, so much that we don't know, that we simply cannot begin to count it all, making all of our boasts of knowledge seem pretty foolish, and all the more so if the person is excluding God from his or her answers. We can't force things to add up if all the pieces aren't there. And God is an infinitely big piece. In fact, that's probably heretical. but you get the point. God is not part of his creation, but he is the creator. He is the one who made all things, and it is wickedness and foolishness, it is madness and folly, it is insanity to study human, to study wisdom or knowledge or anything in this world without consideration of the one who made it. By God's common grace, all people have been given some knowledge, some ability to learn and study the world around them and how it works. But others, having lacking the full picture or the pieces or the sense to see how it fits together, will always come to the wrong conclusions. Then lastly, the vexation and sorrow of human wisdom, as we look at verses 16 to 18. Verse 16, again, Solomon makes a statement about his credentials, his suitability. He says, I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. Now, he's not boasting here. This is not Solomon with an inflated ego and a big head. He's simply giving a statement of fact. It's giving his CV, if you like. And he's saying something that God himself has said about him. Remember, we read those verses from 1 Kings. Verse 17, again, he states the futility of the whole breadth and depth of human wisdom, calling it a striving after the wind again. But now he gives his second reason, his second proverb to make the point in verse 18. For in much wisdom is much vexation, or anger, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. In fact, that word sorrow is a word we usually translate as pain. Either physical suffering or mental anguish, which seems to be the idea here. The agony of mind and spirit, the grief of heart. One translation captures it quite well. It says, the wiser you are, the more worries you have, the more you know, the more it hurts. So why does Solomon say that? Well, in part because all of his pursuit of knowledge without finding the answers would make him miserable. You know, to dedicate years of your life to study and not have clear, clean, concrete outcomes that you hope for, to not be satisfied in those studies by what you have found, to feel the emptiness of secular conclusions which only left him with more questions and despair, that vexed him. That angered him. That left him in mental grief and pain. It made him feel queasy to see the limits of his knowledge, as it did Daniel Tammet, lying on the floor of his bedroom. But Solomon also meant that sometimes knowing something can remove innocence. It can leave you wishing that you didn't know. Now, let me give you some examples, simplistic examples, to illustrate the point that sometimes knowledge can be painful, can be burdensome. If you've ever Googled certain medical conditions and seen the horrendous possibilities, I bet there was a part of you that wished you'd never done so and that you just remained in blissful ignorance. If you were ever exposed at some point to some tantalizing offering of online pornography and you now live with the awareness of how much is out there and how accessible it is, and you wished you'd never known. Or if you've ever explored the background behind a famous person you admired and then found out to your dismay that the truth was distorted, or the biographers or filmmakers were very selective and part of you wished you could have just carried on living with the fantasy. Or again, when you were a child and you didn't know about things like repo rates, interest rates, and not knowing you were happy in your childlike innocence, let mom and dad sort it out, and then you became an adult and those things began to affect your bond or your pension, and suddenly knowing brought worry and you longed for the simplicity of childhood again. Now, this is not to suggest that Solomon is endorsing willful ignorance. He's not saying illiteracy or lack of education is the way to go through life. In any case, those illustrations are not what Solomon was thinking of. They're just examples to prove the point. The point being that simply knowing more, knowing a great deal of things, does not necessarily bring the fulfillment that people imagine. Now, human wisdom, discovery, and philosophy, the sciences, whether social or empirical, the artful ingenuity and the application of that knowledge, it doesn't satisfy ultimately. It doesn't create meaning for your life. It doesn't give lasting purpose under the sun, for nothing changes in creation because of our toil, and nothing changes in the human experience. Everyone will die anyway. Instead, all your studies just leave you with an acute awareness of what could go wrong and is now wrong and eventually will go wrong, together with all that you don't know and all that you can't answer and all that you're incapable of changing, no matter how hard you try, making you feel frustrated, restless, and anxious, so that part of you wonders whether actually it would have been better just to grow up as a goat herder in some primitive village, because there are things you wish you never knew, things you were happier not knowing. The wiser you are, the more worries you have, the more you know, the more it hurts. And can you see how this proverb in verse 18, the vexation, the dissatisfaction is actually playing itself out right now in those higher institutions of learning all around the world? Especially in our time where God is increasingly excluded from all schooling, broadcast, governance, society, and sciences. Now, one of my sources made the observation that if you want to prove the point of verse 18, you only need to go to a university campus. You know, think about it. You know, UCT, UWC, Stellenbosch, wherever it may be, all places that are given over to the pursuit of knowledge and human wisdom, with the goal being to find meaning and joy in life and bring about change in the world. Which, of course, means that those same institutions must surely be places where there is more wisdom, more peace, more joy, more sense of fulfillment and purpose, more understanding and knowledge than anywhere on the planet, right? If human wisdom is the answer to life's problems, if knowledge is the key to utopia, then the place where it is taught and guarded and proclaimed must be a paradise, isn't it? A place of mutual understanding and agreement, of peace and tolerance and common cause. A place where there's only joy and satisfaction, and those graduating out of it are the wisest and happiest of all people. Right? Right? I mean, that's what's going on in the campuses, isn't it? No, of course not. Instead, there might easily be any number of the following of radicalism, militancy, elitist snobbery, social exclusion, political divisions and manipulation, cheating, bullying, date rape, drunkenness, delinquency, so-called professional students that never go anywhere, restless dissatisfaction that leads to nihilistic self-destructive despair, loneliness, a sense of hopelessness, suicide, and on it goes, in the very places that we are told hold the future and are to be humanity's ultimate salvation. Plainly, human wisdom is not the answer to man's problems. Now again, for the last time tonight, I hope, let me say the Bible is not anti-knowledge, anti-studies, anti-science, anti-wisdom. Quite the opposite. It enthusiastically encourages the pursuit of such things, only not without the end of the matter. To be doing so while fearing God and obeying His commandments, worshiping God and submitting to His infallible word. For then knowledge is sanctified and wisdom begins. And meaning and purpose are discovered and joy is found in knowing your Creator through Jesus Christ and being known by Him. That's where Solomon is taking us. That's where this is going. This is not the final conclusion of the book. This is his preliminary conclusion of a pursuit of knowledge without God. And this is what we should be doing right now. You should be doing, if you are a varsity student Christian, you should become a student of God in all of His glory as seen in all parts of His creation. Solomon's building his case. And the point is that while the desire for knowledge is natural and good for human beings, to enshrine human approximations of wisdom as the answer to life's issues is idolatry. This sort of proud human wisdom, says one commentator, dethrones God and deifies man, pretending to give him laws and regulations whereby to make him happy. It supplants the place of the living and only God. And Satan tried this trick once before, with great success, I might add, in the Garden of Eden, remember. He said to Eve, "For God knows that when you eat of that tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew they were naked. And do you remember the tree from which they ate? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now, 6,000-7,000 years later, the same lie is still believed by millions, is still perpetrated by those who want nothing to do with God. The lie that says, if only human beings had more knowledge, if only we could be godlike in our knowing, then all evil and suffering and death itself would be at an end and paradise would be upon the earth. Says Solomon in reply to that lie, "Don't bother. I already tried. It's like grasping the wind. If you seek knowledge, if you want to be wise, you've got to start by being willing to look like a fool in the eyes of the world. You've got to abandon all your pretentious claims to be too smart to believe, all your arrogance, intellectual or otherwise, all your snappy retorts and witty replies borrowed from Richard Dawkins or someone else. And you must humble yourself at the foot of a carpenter's cross, upon which there died 2,000 years ago a man called Jesus, who is the Christ of God. You've got to confess Him to be the Almighty God in the flesh. Confess yourself to be a wretched sinner deserving hell, and cry out to Him as your only hope in life or death. Ask that He forgive you. Repent of the godlessness and wickedness, the madness and folly that has kept you away, and rise and follow Him, fearing and obeying His commandments, for this is the duty He sets upon you. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, to both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, God, for this splendid creation you have put around us. All its beauty, all its intricacy, all its wonders discovered and unknown, and the opportunity to apply our minds to learn and to see your glory in each and every part. We pray, Lord, that every Christian, and every Christian certainly in this room, would always have you at the center of our thought when we apply ourselves to any discipline. For you, God, are supreme, and you, God, have made all things for the honor of your name. We also would pray, Lord, that the institutions around the world, those places of higher learning, would know revival and reform, such as once took place in some parts of the world where your name was hallowed in those prestigious institutions. You could do it again, Father. And so we ask that you would glorify your name in the great learning centers of our land and all the world, and that you would turn many to yourself, that they might see in Christ the wisdom and power of God. Amen. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.